Book of Revelation, chapter 2. As we're cruising through Revelation, kind of at a mosey pace. But these churches that we're reading about, the seven churches of Asia Minor, are of great importance on every level. We've been learning the several applications. There's at least four applications we've been making. There's probably more. The Bible is a deep pool that no one can really search its depth. But what we learn from these churches is we learn that there's a local application where there was a literal church in those locations, whether it be, you know, Ephesus or Smyrna or Pergamos or Thyatira. These were all places with a church that had a problem or a commendation, or one or the other or both. And we learned the local application, but we also learned, a church application for the greater church. Even as it says, let he that hath ear to hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. Not just that singular church, but it is a message to all the churches in plural there. So there's the local application, there's the ecclesiastical or greater church application, and then thirdly, there's a personal application that we've seen. Where it says, let he that has an ear, let him hear. So if you have an ear here tonight, unless you're Evander Holyfield or someone like that, you apply. Well, he has an ear, so he needs to listen. At least he has one ear. But all that said, so there's a personal application where you and I can learn things like in Ephesus, don't leave your first love. Personally, keep your love for the Lord on fire. Church at Smyrna to endure even through hard times and persecution, or the church at Pergamos to watch yourself, to not be married to the world and worldliness and things that are not of the Lord. And then we're going to keep seeing those personal applications. But then we've seen also a historical or prophetic application, depending on what perspective you're looking at it. I say historical because much of the churches that we're going to read about speak of historically periods of time in church history. Now, if you're looking at it from John's point of view, it's a prophetic view, but I like to call it a panoramic view because the churches basically show us the whole church from beginning to end in the church age, both past, present, and future. We're going to see all of those defined. So it's really a panoramic view of the church and the church age that started in 33 AD, when Christ died on the cross, was buried, and rose from the grave. That was kind of the beginning of the church. And I believe the conclusion of the church age will be the rapture of the church that's talked about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we did some studies on that recently. So there's four applications that we've seen. And thus far, like we saw Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos. Now, we kind of ran out of time a little bit last week. Pergamos, per means objectionable or something that's bad, even as the word perverted or pervasive, it means not good. And then gamma or pergama means marriage, monogamy, polygamy, just pergamos means objectionable marriage. And we saw there how the church was allowing that to take place because they held the doctrine of Balaam, and they also held the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And we saw that last week. The doctrine of Balaam we looked at was that little funny prophet of the Old Testament. The Nicolaitans were rulers of the people, and they were starting to become overlords or starting to tell everybody what they had to do. And that's something. Don't go to a church, by the way, if you move or find another church, don't go to a church where you have to be under the rule or the authority of the pastor. So all that said, you know, there's this tendency in church history where pastors became powerful. And we're going to even see that tonight in our study. Some of those powerful, maybe the most powerful men in the world at certain times in history, which is never really what the Lord ever intended for his church or the church leaders. And we're going to see some of that. The Nicolaitans and all that. But we kind of brushed through the last couple verses that were given to them. I'd like to kind of back up just a little bit before we get into Thyatira. We saw verse 15 of Revelation chapter 2. He kind of condemns them for the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. And by the way, before I move on. There's one other thing. You know, Hebrews says that we as ministers were not to be seeking to be overlording people, but the job description we're given in the Bible is to be helpers of men's what? Huh? We are to be helpers of men's joy. That's what we're supposed to be. Helpers of men's joy. Now I got to try to remember where that's at. Hebrews something. Somebody look it up. You can yell it out if you get it. So all that said, helpers of men's joy, instead of being overlords or overbearing, we are to be helpers of men's joy. That's why I like being a pastor, by the way, because I get to do that. I'm not going to try to make anybody do anything. When people come in for counsel, I don't say, if you better do what I say or else I'm never going to talk to you again. But instead, I'm going to tell you, here's what the Bible says, and here's the way to being in line with what God's Word teaches and what He tells us, you know. And so all that said, you know, that's what my goal is, to be as a helper of men's joy. But again, as we go through this, we see then there's the warning of what would happen to this church if they didn't repent from their Nicolaitanishness or their doctrine of Balaam that they've been holding. It says in verse 16, repent or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And we talked a little bit about that last week. The sword of his mouth is the word of God. Verse 17, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcomes, I will give to eat the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. To the overcomers, each church gives a warning about the things they need to watch out for, but each church is given a commendation to those that would overcome the temptations to continue in the weirdness of the church. So like in this church, to be a Nicolaitan or holding the doctrine of Balaam, if you overcome and don't get sucked in, then you'll get three things that are mentioned. The hidden manna, which is kind of an interesting word there. And just quickly for tonight, manna is, of course, the bread that they got from heaven when they were in the wilderness wanderings. Manna is kind of an interesting picture of what I believe the Lord would give to you daily. And that is the daily manna would be the bread from the Lord, our provision, specifically the Word of God. And remember, they would, if they tried to store the manna and keep it overnight, it would start to breed worms and start to stink. You had to get your manna daily. And that's kind of a picture for us. And I believe that the person who seeks the Lord and overcomes, the Lord's promising something that's glorious. He'll give to you the hidden manna. And I wonder if that means that the Lord would reveal to us some of the truths in the Word that we haven't fully comprehended. To the one who overcomes, he's going to turn on the light bulb for us and give us understanding of what the Bible teaches. And that's a good promise. And then also, I will give him a white stone. We've already talked about that in previous studies. The white stone, it's the way they made decisions. There in Jerusalem, the Jews made decisions by casting either a black stone, and we talked about that term blackballing someone. That means kind of a thumbs down if they got the black stone. But the white stone was one of approval and one of acceptance. And so the Lord, by giving a white stone, saying, I'm going to accept you as one who's an overcomer. And then also a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth. The Lord's going to give you a new name to those that would overcome. That's going to be great. I like the idea of a new name because my name's already been tarnished. I already know what Brett means. And when I think of Brett, I can think of a lot of bad things that go along with that. So I want my new name, and I definitely want my new body, and it's going to be all good after that, I think. So commendation, correction given to Pergamos. Well, we move on now to the next church of the seven. This is number four of seven, verse 18. And it says, unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. Okay, let's pause right there. One of the things we've seen is in all of these churches is the Lord draws from chapter 1 in the description of who Jesus is, And he draws a title of Jesus from that description in chapter 1 and applies it to each church differently. So if you recall, verse 12, to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp two-edged sword. That's the title given. That's kind of a scary title, man. You got a sharp sword coming at you at Pergamos. But that's the title of the one who's speaking, which is Jesus Christ. Are you with me so far? And each church draws from a title from chapter 1. What's the title given to this church at Thyatira? It's perhaps even more scary than a sword coming out of his mouth, because it's the one described here who has his eyes like unto a flame of fire and his feet are like fine brass. Now again, this is where the Old Testament serves us as somewhat of a commentary on what this is perhaps speaking of. Because in the Old Testament we have types of things, and brass and fire and even feet have certain types that go along with that. Let's take a little quiz and see who knows. In the Bible, fire is the symbol of judgment, right? Now here's a trick question. Brass is a symbol of anybody? Judgment. That's right. You guys are saying judgment. Yeah, no, judgment. Fire is judgment. Brass is judgment. Now, the feet, interestingly enough, as scholars have kind of looked at this, they believe that's a symbol of the law, interestingly enough. So it's funny here, you know, it's, of course, the 10 toes and 10 commandments and what have you. There's some symbology there and what you do and where you go. There's all kinds of discussion about that. But minimally, the title given to us is that of Christ as judge. And he's going to come and judge. And that's a title that, man, we don't really want for the church, do we? We don't want to be judged by the Lord in a heavy way. We'd rather follow the Lord and do what he wants us to do. But this church at Thyatira, they're going to be in for some hard-hitting, brutal stuff. But before that happens, we're going to actually see the commendation first, then we're going to see the correction and the condemnation later. So let's take a look. He says, so the one that's got the feet like brass and the flames of eyes of flame of fire, he says, verse 19, I know thy works and charity and service and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Wait a minute, wasn't the first the same as the last? Did you notice that? He says, I know your works, and your charity, service, faith, patience, and your works. Did Jesus make a typo? Did he forget that he already said works? No, the idea is here, he says, I know your works and all these other things, but I also know your works, that's the biggest one. In other words, he's saying, even as he says here, he says, and the last is more than the first. In other words, your first works were good, but the latter works that you've done are even greater than the first works. Do you follow me? That's what he's saying. It wasn't Jesus forgetting that he already said works. But he's making a point that they're a church of good works. Now, keep in mind, James tells us faith without works is dead. So works is not a bad thing. Something that we have to be careful of, especially those of us that understand that the Bible teaches that we're saved by grace through faith. And so there's kind of this battle throughout history, isn't there, of is it faith or is it works? And who's saved by faith? Who's saved by works? And there's even false teaching out there that you got to do good works or else you're not saved. So people that understand that it's by grace that you're saved and not by your works, we have a tendency maybe to swing the other way and say, so we don't really have to do good works. Well, that's wrong. One of the things that a good Christian will do, not for salvation, but as a result of salvation, we'll find ourselves doing good works. So Jesus commends this church for their works, and then he even gets more specific. And man, I love it. He commends them for their charity, the love that they had shown to one another. You know, charity is a big one. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says, if we don't have charity, we don't have anything. And if you can speak with the tongues of men and angels, but if you don't have love or charity, you're just like a big gong. That's all you are. Boom. Congratulations. I don't want to be just a big gong. I want to be one who loves. And that's what we're called to do. This church gets that commendation that they're loving, but also that they're service-oriented, that they're out serving and looking for opportunities to serve. And that's something that we should do. Even as Jesus commends this church, so should Athey Creek be into service. And I'm so thankful we have a church like that. We haven't really made much of a attention to this, but my daughter Brooke had a pretty radical surgery just last week, and had a tumor removed from her neck right up against her vocal cords, and it was surrounding her carotid artery, and it was a radical deal. She got a pretty good scar from right here all the way down to here. It's like a 5-inch long scar. And, you know, for girls, guys like that kind of stuff. Girls, it's not so fun. But you know, it's quite a recovery. She was in intensive care for a while. But here's the cool thing. What was cool is, you know, I've always seen and even been a part of organizing some of the ministries that we have in the church here to go out and help people that are hurting. And, you know, when people get sick or go to the hospital or moms who just delivered babies. It's so cool. You know, we've got all these ladies in our church that go around and prepare meals and help, you know, and deliver meals and stuff. And I got to tell you, man, I've been trying to cut back. You know, I've been trying to diet a little bit. This has been the worst week of my life. All these great meals have been coming to our house, and man, everything's delicious and kind of fattening. But man, we're having a nice time. And it really has been a blessing because, you know, my wife Deb's been busy taking care of the, you know, just what's going on in our home and keeping Brooke healthy and happy and getting on the mend. But it's just been such a blessing, you know, that service of some of the ladies just cooking it up, you know, and it's been kind of fun being on the other side of that, actually really receiving it. I think we should make that kind of a normal pastoral thing. But it's really, really cool. And I love that. And we've got people looking for areas to minister to some of our elderly folks in our church that can't get out and do the things around their house. And we got some young people to go out and help fix roofs and leaky faucets. And we've got guys that fix broken down cars. And just that kind of stuff is cool. And I would hope that when Jesus looks at Athey Creek, he says, I know your love, but I also know your service. And that's something that needs to be part of any good church. But then also it says your charity, your service, but also your faith. That's just an essential of a saved church. They must have faith and belief in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings. And also your patience. These are all commendations that we can look for in our own church and the good works. Notwithstanding. Uh-oh. This is where it gets kind of heavy. Now, I got to kind of pause and make a little pre-statement here, because this is going to be heavy. This is going to be a brutal word to this church at Thyatira. And there's going to be people, and maybe even in this room, or those who would listen to this teaching later on an MP3 or a CD or on Ustream or something, and there might be people, even some of you, be tempted to walk out tonight. Don't leave. Don't leave. You'll miss the rest of the message. Well, we don't want to hear the rest of it if it's bad enough, Brett. We're going to leave anyway. No, that happens. I'm always bummed when people get up and leave. I'm like, wait, I didn't finish. They're like, I know, we're leaving. No, here's the deal. You got to hear the whole message. It's like the old story that's told of when Wellington was fighting Napoleon out, and Wellington was out in a ship, and he was coming in, and they signaled back through the fog. They were trying to get a signal with all the flags or whatever, and the fog rolled out for a minute, and they go, oh, good. And so they somehow spelled it out. Something like 15 different flags. They spelled it out. Wellington defeated. And then the fog rolled back in. And the ships disappeared. And there all the people there thought, oh no, we're done. And they were actually preparing for Napoleon to come and take them over. And they were all bummed out. But then the fog rolled out and they finished the rest of the phrase. It actually said, Wellington defeated Napoleon. So it was very different. Just one word made a big difference at the end. That's the kind of teaching I'm about to do. If you walk out in the middle of this, you're going to hear the Wellington defeated, but you're not going to hear the rest of it, and it'll change the whole thing. So that's why I say that. You try to be patient with me, and that's one of the attributes of a good church, patience. And listen, the church that actually is going to be hit the hardest tonight, they're going to get hit hard, but the church next time when we get in here and start studying is going to get hit even harder. And here's the bottom line. It's going to hit even closer to home with Athey Creek. And it's going to be harder and worse. So I'm an equal opportunity offender. So if you think you're going to be offended by what I'm going to say tonight, just wait. The people that go to Athey and, you know, good old Protestant churchgoers, we're going to be deeply offended next week. And so we have to watch that. But all that said, this notwithstanding, man, it's coming and it's a heavy word. Check it out. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into bed with them that commit adultery with her, into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Ooh. Now, anytime God says, behold, I will cast her in bed, and they that commit adultery with her, great tribulation, and when he says, and I will kill her children with death, does that sound a little scary? I don't want anything to do with this Jezebel person, or, you know, whatever this means. So that's what we have to do, is say, what is he speaking of? Now, here's the thing. Remember our fourfold applications. So the literal church at Thyatira had a problem. Now let's talk about Thyatira just for a minute. Historically, Thyatira was on the road. If today you could actually get there on the road from Istanbul to Izmir. It runs through that nation of Turkey today, which the Bible calls Asia Minor. And it goes through Thyatira is in a town today known as Akhisar, Turkey. Same place. Population about 30,000 people today. Now, back in the day, Thyatira was a military base for the Romans during this time of John's writing of the book of Revelation. And it's where the elite guard of the Roman army was kept. And one reason is they could keep that elite guard still fairly close to Rome at Thyatira, but they could also be dispatched into southern Asia Minor or even into Judea if they needed to go and do some Green Beret type operations or whatever, or special forces. That's kind of who was there at Thyatira, the Roman special elite guard. Now, in the New Testament times, the city stood at a junction point of the roads of three main roads leading to Pergamos, Sardis, and Smyrna. So these churches were all kind of interconnected with Romans roads. Now here's some interesting stuff, and especially for those of you that were here last week when we were talking about Pergamos, the objectionable marriage. And if you'll recall, the whole thing of the history of that town and of the mystery religious center that it became, and how it embraced an ancient mystery Babylonian paganism. We talked about that last week. And that paganism was started when Nimrod from Babylon, you remember the story of Nimrod from Babel, we know about that from the Bible. But there's extra-biblical stories that go on, and tradition and religious cult that actually started of Semiramis, who was Nimrod's girl. And he went off hunting. She gave birth to a son. But Nimrod got killed while he was hunting in this tradition of paganism. He got killed, and when Semiramis, who gave a virgin birth to Tammuz, they believed that Nimrod was returned through the birth of Tammuz. So it was a virgin birth, miraculous, all this stuff, and also Tammuz was killed and all this stuff. There's different versions of the same story. But Semiramis, Tammuz, and then it started a bunch of pagan tradition, and we got into it last week. And we talked about how they used to take trees and cut them out of the woods and put stands on them and deck them with silver and decorate them and put them in their house. And they'd throw a Yule log on the fire. I told you about that. And mistletoe. And they also had hot cross buns, believe it or not. They really did. That's where all that tradition came from. Now, by the way, I've had a bunch of people ask me, Brett, are you sure we should have a Christmas tree this year? It sounds like it's pretty pagan. And we looked at Jeremiah chapter 10 where you can't deny it. But here's the thing about that. You know, I talked about Halloween, how that hasn't been saved. Christmas has been converted to Christianity. I like that. We saved Christmas. It was a pagan holiday. Saturnalius and the worshiping of this whole Semiramis and all this stuff and the winter solstice. That's a pagan Babylonian thing. It was December 25th and that whole week they celebrated. And I told you, when was that all converted? When Constantine made Christianity through the Edict of Toleration or the Edict of Milan, he said Christianity is the new accepted religion. And the priests of paganism, ancient Babylonian pagan practices, said, what are we going to do? And Constantine said, chill out, man. You can just be priests and keep doing what you're doing. Only instead of Tammuz, it'll be Jesus. And instead of Semiramis, it'll be Mary. And instead of worshiping the whole winter solstice and all that stuff, we'll just say it's the birth of Christ. And an Astarte, which is part of the pagan worship, we'll just actually paint up eggs and do that stuff. You can keep all those traditions, but it'll mean the birth or the resurrection of Jesus. And as time went on, after Constantine and others, they sort of turned it all around. Well, I don't know, Brett, if that's pagan stuff. But here's the thing. Jesus did this. He did. Well, there was a celebration that the Jews had called Hanukkah, which was not a biblical tradition. It wasn't ordained of God necessarily. But it had to do with the Maccabean revolt. If you know your story and about that, it's kind of an amazing story. Back when Antiochus Epiphanes came through Jerusalem right around 170 BC and took over, killed pigs, smeared pig's blood all over the temple in Jerusalem, made the priests in the temple drink pig's blood out of a cup from the temple. It was an abomination, and the priests that refused, they slaughtered there on the steps of the temple. Horrible story. But the Maccabeans, the sons of one of those priests that they slew on the steps, they came and did sort of a guerrilla warfare thing and eventually drove back Antiochus Epiphanes and took over Jerusalem, relit all the lamps in the temple, and everything was great until they realized they didn't have enough oil to keep the lamps burning. You have to understand, you can't let those lamps go out or else it's like a bad thing. So they all prayed, as tradition goes, not a Bible story, tradition. I can't tell you if it was true or false or not. But they prayed and asked God to fill their lamps or keep the lamps burning. And they did during the 8 days, which is, when you see the little lamp of Hanukkah, why does it have eight arms instead of the traditional Jewish menorah? It's because of the 8 days that the Lord kept those lights burning, the Festival of Lights. Not a biblically sanctioned holiday. But here's what happened. During the Festival of Lights, Jesus goes on to the Temple Mount. This celebration had been going on for almost 200 years now. And Jesus goes into the temple and says, during the Festival of Lights, and when they were lighting up candles, he says, I am the light of the world. It's like he took something that was their thing, and he sort of saved it and converted it from meaning lights in the temple being burned and the Maccabean revolt and all that. He said, I'm the real deal. So for me, when I have a Christmas tree, I'm not celebrating Semiramis or Tammuz. I'm saying, man, it's the cross of Jesus Christ, the tree of Calvary, and it's an evergreen, and it speaks of everlasting life. And that's what we taught our kids when they were little. I said, the reason we have a tree is because it's Christmas time. It's fun to celebrate what Jesus has done for us. And I believe it's been converted and saved, and I'm glad about that. And I like Christmas and eggnog and Bing. So we do that in our house. If you choose not to, it's your choice, and I admire you in some ways for being really strong in that. I mean, I think that's great. Good for you. If you want to be an Ebenezer Scrooge, that's fine. But as for me, we like to have Jesus be the main thing, and we don't get into the Santa thing. We never really told our kids Santa's going to come. That was just our choice, because, you know, if you change the letters around for Santa, it turns into Satan. So, just kidding. Somebody like, wow. Red suit. Yeah, I think we have to be careful. We definitely have to be careful with this stuff, but I also think we don't want to be weird about it either. And I like celebrating Jesus all year long. Christmas is just a good excuse to do it as heartily as we want and put Jesus on our house in lights. I like that. Well, where was I? Yes, Pergamos, objectionable marriage. And we talked about that. Now, if you would, Thyatira takes and almost continues the same objectionable marriage, but it's not even really a marriage. It's called fornication now. Jezebel has caused the church at Thyatira to commit fornication. So most Bible scholars believe there was perhaps a woman in the church at Thyatira that was misleading people. And some say she was leading them in some sexual sin in the church. That's possible. But I believe that's unlikely. You say, but Brett, fornication's fornication. Not really. Let me explain something to you. If you don't know this, the Old Testament deals with fornication in typology as not just sexual morality, that too, but also the worshiping of idolatry. It's called fornication. In fact, one of the things you should note is how the Lord, he even identifies it that with people like Hosea the prophet. But he says, my people have gone a-whoring. Remember that? And he was talking about how they gave themselves over to other idols and worshiped Baal and stuff like that. Not only that, Jezebel conjures up, kind of an interesting word to use with Jezebel, conjure. It conjures up an image of man, evil. But also, you got to remember what Jezebel stood for. Was it a woman named Jezebel in the church? Doubtful. I believe the Lord is speaking that there's a woman, and we're calling her Jezebel because of what her name stands for. Most scholars agree that Jezebel would be one of the most unlikely names for a name in that region of the world, especially someone in the church. It'd be like if one of you guys maybe named your child Adolf. Who names their child Adolf anymore? Because Adolf Hitler's kind of got a bad image. Or call your name Hitler. Here, Hitler, come here, buddy. You know, Hitler. Calling him for lunch. No, you don't want to call anybody Hitler or Adolf because of the negative vibe. Jezebel is almost worse. Who was Jezebel? Well, we need to look into this because it plays in heavily to what Jesus is speaking to John here to write to this church. So turn back with me to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings 18. And that's kind of where we start with this lady named Jezebel. In 1 Kings chapter 18, we read about this woman, Jezebel, starting in verse 4. I'm just giving you the highlights here. You could maybe read this whole thing if you want. Interesting stuff. But it says in 1 Kings 18:4, it says, "For it was so when Jezebel cut off," which means killed, "the priests of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water." So Jezebel was on a hunt. Why? Well, who is this Jezebel character? She's this woman who was the daughter of a guy by the name of Ethbaal. And he was the king of Sidon. And they were Baal worshippers up there. And so when she came down to marry King Ahab of Israel, she brought along with her the idea of Ashtoreth worship and Baal worship. And Ashtoreth and Baal, if you were with us last week, it's linked to that ancient mystery Babylon religion that we talked about last week. Semiramis, Tammuz. Remember we talked about how each people group had different names for Semiramis, Tammuz, Nimrod. There's all different versions. But Ashtoreth and Baal are part of that whole pagan worship thing. Jezebel brings that idolatry down with her and marries Ahab, the king of Israel. By the way, the king of Sidon was her father, and he was also the priest of Astarte. For you history buffs, that should... I'm giving you hints right now, by the way, because I can't get into all the details of this. There's too much stuff here. But Jezebel's father was the priest of Astarte and the king of Sidon, and he was the murderer of his predecessor, Phelez, who he killed and seized his throne. So this guy was kind of a brutal, bloody dude, and he had a daughter named Jezebel. So she goes down and marries this King Ahab, and the first thing she does as in her office as queen is looks to kill all the prophets of the Lord, of Jehovah, the God of Israel. And she does a good job of it. She kills many of those prophets, and then really we see her running the whole show. Ahab's a wimpy leader. He's an evil leader, and he does horrible things. But really, at Jezebel's bidding and her leadership. In fact, turn the page here in 1 Kings 18. And Elijah actually makes a point, verse 13, he says, "Was it not told, my Lord, what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men on the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave?" So this Jezebel is making a dent in the prophets, so he hides them away. And then so finally, Elijah the prophet comes and speaks to Ahab. And we pick that up in verse 17, 1 Kings 18:17. It's a great story. "And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed Balaam." Other places we read in this story, because Jezebel made you follow Balaam. Verse 19, "Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the groves, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table." So Jezebel, she's kind of the one leading these prophets of Baal, and she's feeding them, and it's part of her shindig. It's her posse, these prophets of Baal. Verse 20, "So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel." I'm going to be on Mount Carmel in just about 5 days. So sorry. And verse 21, "And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word." Nobody knew what to say. "Then Elijah said unto the people, I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men." I call this the Elijah complex. "I alone am the prophet of God. Only little old me. Wowsy, wowsy, woo, woo. Woe is me." Keep your finger here and just turn one page to the right for a second. The Lord replies to that in verse 18 of chapter 19. Check this out. The Lord says to Elijah, "Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which has not kissed him." In other words, the Lord's saying, Elijah, you're not the only guy that's following the Lord. There's actually 7,000. It's interesting because Elijah, number one, was wrong, but also number two, the Lord numbers his people and knows who follows him. But all that said, Elijah's kind of bummed out. I'm the only guy that's following the Lord. But then, you know, he does this whole thing where he challenges them. I'm not going to read it all. You can read it all here. But basically the story goes where he says, you guys sacrifice a bull, cut it up, put it on an altar, and then call fire from heaven. If Baal does that, cool, we'll know he's God. If I do it and fire comes, then we'll know God is God. The prophets of Baal try it all day long. They're out there trying to conjure up Baal to bring fire from heaven, and they're shrieking and screaming. And when that doesn't happen, Elijah, leaning up against the rock, says, hey, you guys, where's your God? In fact, check out verse, look at verse 27. It says, and it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry louder, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is on a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awakened. He says, scream out louder. Now the King James isn't particularly honest on the translation here, nor is the NIV or the New American Standard. There's actually only one translation that translates this correctly. Who's got the English Standard Version tonight? Okay, you guys are the winners tonight, because it's right. It says, is he relieving himself? That's the literal translation. Is your God overusing the restroom facility? Well, what happens? The prophet's Baal looking at Elijah sitting over there. Where's your God? Is he using the restroom? They freak out all the more and start cutting themselves with sharp rocks and making blood gush out to try to, aren't you glad we don't worship a God that makes us slice ourselves up and make blood and scream out to him and stuff? That's what the prophets of Baal were doing. But after the whole day, they failed. And then Elijah steps in and says, okay, it's my turn. And you know the story. He sets up the altar, gets the bull filleted out there on the altar, digs trenches around the altar, and they pour barrel after barrel of water, just kind of making the odds so unlikely that somebody hit a spark in there somewhere, or no trickery, just to douse the whole thing several times. And then he prays a very simple prayer. And we find that prayer in verse 37. He says, hear me, O Lord, hear me that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. And then the fire of the Lord fell, and consumed the burnt sacrifices and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God." And Elijah said to them, "Take the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape." And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. 450 prophets of Baal. Now, by the way, I believe it wasn't just 450. I think it was 850. Well, Brett, it said 450 prophets of Baal. Yeah, but it said, and the priests of the groves were 400 there in verse 19. This is a pretty massive slaughtering of prophets of Baal and of the groves. The groves were places of grotesque worship of idolatry, especially sexual idolatry. So, man, we've got this heavy story. Now, you think, man, Elijah, he's powerful. He's awesome. But now he's going to cower because there's going to be one individual that's going to freak him out. Who is that? Jezebel. In fact, check it out, verse 1 of chapter 19. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow, as at about this time." She says, "I'm going to make you like those, I'm going to kill you like those prophets of Baal's you killed." And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah. Left his servant there, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers." Have you ever felt like this? "Lord, just take me. I'm ready to go. This is bad. Somebody wants to kill me, so please would you kill me first, Lord?" Not a great logic, and that's where the Lord has to encourage him, and the Lord comes and speaks to him. It's a great story. But obviously Jezebel is unsuccessful in killing him. And she goes along doing her thing and actually more and more dastardly things. Turn over to 1 Kings chapter 21. She's continually doing her thing. Now, she does something, this Jezebel, who's leading Israel into all kinds of fornication and idolatry. What does she do? Well, again, I'm not going to read you the whole story, but what happens in chapter 21 is Ahab, he's got his palace, he's got all kinds of lands, but right up next to his palace, there's a little dude named Naboth, who's a God-fearing man. And he says, "I want Naboth's vineyard, because it's right next to my castle, and he's just nobody, and I want his vineyard, so I'll go ask him if I can buy it from him." So he asked Naboth, "Can I buy your vineyard?" And Naboth said, "Sorry, that's against the law of God. Because it's an inheritance of my family, I need to keep it within my family. I'm going to obey God's word." And Ahab gets all pouty and he goes up to his palace and goes into his room and he starts crying. And Jezebel, she comes in. Look at verse 5 of 1 Kings 21. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said, "Why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest no bread?" And he said, "Because I spake to Naboth the Jezreelite, and said to him, 'Give me thy vineyard for money, or else if it please thee, I will give thee another vineyard for it.'" But Jezebel, verse 7, his wife said unto him, "Dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise, eat bread, let thy heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So Jezebel, she's kind of this lady that's going to make it happen. How does she do it? Well, long story short, she falsely accuses Naboth of not following the Lord. And so she accuses him, and let's just use the word, just for sake of interesting thought, inquisition. There's an inquisition that's made. She actually falsely accuses Naboth, takes him outside of the city, and has him stoned to death for his going against God, even though he didn't really. She falsely accused him. She had him killed. Then she goes to Ahab and says, "The vineyard's yours." So Naboth's not even cold yet. And Ahab's out there on the vineyard going, "Oh, look at my lovely vineyard." And they think they're all good to go. But the problem is, you always get nailed by sin, don't you? Now be sure of this. Your sin will find you out. And so, interestingly enough, he comes and tells Ahab what's going to happen to them. And it's kind of, it's going to be kind of brutal, brutal news. In fact, it tells us right here, in verse 17 of chapter 21. It says, "And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he's gone down to possess it. And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Hast thou killed and also taken possession?" That's the Inquisition. "And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, In the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. And Ahab said to Elijah, Hast thou found me, O mine enemy? And he answered, I have found thee, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon thee. I will take away your posterity. I will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall." That's anyone that's male. And him that is shut up and left in Israel. "And will make thine house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah." Now check this out. Verse 23, "And of Jezebel also spake the Lord, saying, The dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Him that dieth of Ahab in the city, the dog shall eat. And him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat." So what happens? God says, you're dead, Ahab, and the dogs are going to lick up your blood. What happened to Ahab? Well, if you just, if you read ahead and go into chapter 22, what you'll find is there's a story where Ahab goes into battle. He's armed, got his armor on. He's riding in his chariot. And the Bible says some guy indiscriminately pulls his bow and arrow and just lets it go. He's not aiming. He just kind of, and it happens to fly all the way over. And it goes right between the part where Ahab's armor is ending under his armpit, and it hits right into his armpit and kills him there. He slumps down in his chariot, and the driver of the chariot realizes, man, Ahab's dead. So he turns the chariot around and goes back, pulls right up next to the palace where Ahab lives. And there, as they see the chariot, blood's dripping out of the chariot, and dogs start coming up and licking up the blood. Another good bedtime story for your kids if you want to put them to sleep and have them have nice sweet dreams. Another Bible story. What happened to Jezebel? Did the same thing happen? Well, she dies later. In fact, I don't want to belabor this point, but we didn't know who this Jezebel lady is. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 9. If you ever see a Christian who drives crazy. My brother-in-law used to work in construction, and the construction workers, that have the stop signs and stuff, they have a name for the Christians that go by with their little fish on the back of their car. They call them the flying fish. But I call them Jehu. Why? Because look at 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 20. "And the watchman told, saying, He comes even to them and coming not again. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he driveth furiously." The NIV says he drives like a madman. I guess Jehu knew how to drive a chariot. Kind of crazy. He's coming. Well, what's the big deal about Jehu? Well, Jehu's a dude that comes and he starts mopping up idolatry and all the evil that's in the kingdom from Ahab and Jezebel. And he's already killed a bunch of bad guys. And he's coming after Jezebel now. And Jezebel's here, and her watchmen see him coming. We think, who's that? Oh, I think that's Jehu, because he's driving like a madman. So what happens? Well, they tell Jezebel, and say, Jehu's coming, man. What are you going to do? Well, Jezebel, it says, verse 30 of 2 Kings 9, "When Jehu was come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it. She painted her face." Kind of funny. J. Vernon McGee was asked, should women in the church wear makeup? And he said, if the barn needs painting, paint it. I thought that was kind of funny. So Jezebel, she's painting her face, and it says she's tired her head, which means she makes a happy face. So she's getting herself all gussied up. I think she's going to try to, with her beauty, try to seduce Jehu into not killing her. So she's got her makeup on. She puts on a happy face. And it says she looked out the window. She's standing up high looking out the window as Jehu comes driving in. Verse 31, as Jehu entered in the gate and said, has Zimri peace? Who slew his master? And he lifted up his face to the window and said, who is on my side? Who? And there looked out to him two or three eunuchs. We are these eunuchs. We're on your side, Jehu. And then he says, verse 33, and he said, throw her down. What does that mean? Well, it says, so they threw her down, and some of her blood splattered on the wall and the horses, and he trod her underfoot. This is a crazy story. Again, another nighttime story for your kids. They throw her out the window. She hits the ground, splats, blood sprinkles on the horses and on the wall. The Bible's real descript on this one. And then he runs her over several times. And then it says, verse 34, and when he was come in, he did eat and drink. He thought, man, I'm hungry. I could go for a steak. So he goes into the castle and eats. And then he maybe feeling bad now, kind of left this queen out there, for a while. So he thought, well, I better do something. So after he ate and drank, he said, go see now this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter. And so they went to bury her, but when they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Wherefore, when they came again and told him and said, this is the word of the Lord, which was spoken by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, in the portion of Jezreel shall the dogs eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the carcass of Jezebel shall be as dung upon the face of the field in the portion of Jezreel, so that they shall not say, this is Jezebel. Horrible story. Wicked, horrible woman who killed the prophets of God and led the nation of Israel in all kinds of horrible idolatry. By the way, if you're sharing this with your kids, I got a little limerick for you. Jezebel the queen was a hog. She lived in a morality fog. But when stripped of her power, she was thrown from the tower and made a nice meal for a dog. Sorry, just thought I'd offer that to you for free in case you want to use that. Now, okay, back to the Bible study. So the imagery of Jezebel to the Bible reader or to the Jew or to John the Apostle or to any of these churches in Thyatira or wherever, when you bring up Jezebel, there's an imagery and a knowledge of what that means. It means that it was a woman who made Israel to go a whoring after idolatry and fornication and worshiping other gods, false gods, and she was the ringleader of that whole thing. Are you with me? Bringing in pagan worship. And that brings us back to Thyatira. Let's go back to the book of Revelation here and try to discern what's being said here. Apparently, there was a person in the local church there that was causing people to go away from the Lord. Whether it was sexual fornication or spiritual fornication that we're talking about, can't be certain. Now, there is something here that is kind of tricky, and again, this might be offensive to some, but it is interesting to note that of all the admonitions in the Bible, there's a strong admonition in several places that women should not teach or usurp authority over men in the church. And if you've been around here for very long, you know that women in our church are valued and hugely important. And I think women are smarter than men. If you know me, you know I believe that. I don't think that women are bad or less than men, any of that. But I do believe that women and men are different. And one of the things that women have that men don't is a desire to be deep spiritually. I'm glad about that. My wife helps me to be more of a spiritually inclined guy. And I need that. She's the first one to remind me that we need to pray about stuff. I'm the one crunching numbers or trying to figure out how to fix stuff by myself. But I'm so glad I have my wife to remind me, Brad, God's real and he can answer prayers. Oh yeah, I'm the pastor, that's right. I got to do that. But here's the problem. When it says there in 1 Timothy chapter 2, it says that the woman should not usurp authority over the man or teach in the church. What's the point there? He tells us. It said, for the woman was deceived in the Garden of Eden, not the man. And I believe that desire that the woman has to go deeper in things spiritually can also, perhaps, left alone, get her in trouble. Just like if the man's left alone, there's no spiritual inclination whatsoever. And we become very cold, spiritually dead people. But it's cool when you have the man and the woman as a tag team, not just in a husband and wife relationship, but also in the church. When we have both the man and the woman a part of the church, it makes the church complete and whole. But see, here's the problem. Whenever you watch church leadership in church history, and don't just take my word for it or don't think I'm a male chauvinist pig, just check it out for yourself. Anywhere where a woman leads the church with great strength, it always leads to heresy. It does. And I'm not knocking women. I'm not trying to be mean toward women. I think there's a reason God said I want the men to be the authority when it comes to theology and Bible teaching and teaching in the church. And it's interesting to me that this is a woman, Jezebel, in the church of Thyatira that's going to mislead this church into real danger. Of a point where even God says to them, behold, I will cast her into bed with them who commit adultery. I will kill her children with death, and the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts. Man, this is a somber warning. And for that reason, we don't have women pastors or elders. We don't see that anywhere in the Bible. I've been criticized for that by people on the outside that come in and say, where's your women pastors? We just don't have them. Because the Bible doesn't say we're supposed to have them, and it's real clear on that. George Fox University doesn't like that about us. I've been told by some of the professors, women who've come to our Wednesday night Bible study just to tell me off and to say, you guys are horrible for not having women pastors. And I just say, man, show me in the Bible where we should have women pastors, and I'll show you where the Bible says we're not supposed to. So it's not a popular teaching, but it is interesting. And, by the way, some of the biggest New Age movements today are led by women. Whether you're talking Shirley MacLaine or Oprah Winfrey or others, it's funny how that really is the common denominator. I'm not saying men can't go wrong and wacko either. That's definitely, we've seen a lot of wacko men, but it is interesting. Church history, if you're interested and want to study the Montanists, which are the early precursors of heresy in the heresy of early Christian church history that actually would lead to the Jehovah's Witness and Mormon misgiving of doctrine. And the Montanists were begun by a group of women, interestingly enough. But anyway, all that said, so the local church, they had a problem, and they were either worshiping idols or they were committing sexual sin, what have you. That's the local application. Personal application, I think it's pretty clear that we're not to allow that to happen in our own life, where we are sucked in by Jezebel-type characters that make us worship idols. And an idol, by the way, can be anything that becomes greater to you than God. Whatever's more important to you than God, you spend more time doing this than considering God, praying, being in the Word, plugged into church. If there's something that dominates that and even pushes that down, that becomes an idol in your life. And so personally, we can apply that as well. So of all the applications, local, ecclesiastically, personally, we can learn from this story not to allow Jezebel to draw us into fornication, where we're worshiping other things and letting that take away from our walk. But here's where it gets tricky, and that is historically. The panoramic view. Remember, Ephesus was a church that left their first love, and that happened in from a period of A.D. 33, right there, all the way to A.D. 100. And Ephesus, by the way, never returned to their first love. Then we have the church at Smyrna, which had no correction, only commendation. They were the persecuted church, and they went from 100 A.D. to 313 A.D., where the 10 waves of persecution, we went over that, and it talks about that period, the period of the persecuted church. But then from 313, which was when Constantine changed all the Roman Emperor persecution, now Constantine turns it around all the way and says, okay, Christianity is the religion. And eventually, after Constantine, a few others came and made everyone have to be Christians. They made it the law. It's funny how what Satan couldn't do with persecution, he actually was successful by condoning and making Christianity the one that everybody should do. And by the way, I think there's all kinds of political implications. Can we legislate Christianity? There are those today that really want to do that. They want to try to make Christianity go back to our historical roots, which I would love for us to do that. But you cannot make a sinner act like a Christian. You can't make someone who's not been saved follow along and be a good Christian person. You got to be regenerated. You got to be saved. See, that's the mistake that we make when we try to make the the person who's pro-abortion. How do you make them pro-life? I don't believe you force them. You have to have them understand the love of Jesus Christ and have them saved. Then they'll understand what God feels about the unborn baby. It's a tricky deal. It's a long discussion. But that's what they tried to do. They tried to legislate Christianity. And we saw that in Pergamos. And that was 313 to 600 A.D. So the church in Thyatira follows right along chronologically with church history. What happened? Well, this becomes kind of a scary deal. Thyatira represents the medieval church that took place after that objectionable marriage of paganism with Christianity by Constantine, the stuff we covered last week. It eventually made a very twisted form of the church that had very much to do with the same thing of Semiramis, Tammuz, idolatry, and pagan worship, ancient pagan Babylonian worship. You see, one thing that's interesting about Thyatira, did I tell you that the name that Thyatira had before it was Thyatira? It was actually one of the four generals, Lysimachus, that came after Alexander the Great. Remember that in history, the four generals after Alexander the Great died? Lysimachus came to this region, and he renamed Thyatira, or he renamed it from Semiramis to Thyatira. So Thyatira used to be called Semiramis. Just something for you to think about, something to kind of tuck away in this whole discussion. Remember, Pergamos was the center of worship of this pagan Babylonian religion. Now, this place, Thyatira. Thyatira means daughter, which Lysimachus, while he was fighting a battle, he found out he had a daughter, and it was near Thyatira. That's why he named it My Daughter, or Thyatira. But all that said, this place, Thyatira, it represents the medieval church from 600 A.D. to the present. In fact, we're going to see how the rest of the churches, we're going to see references that Jesus gives to these churches that speak not just of history, but things that have yet to happen. What do you mean? Well, check out what we read in verse 22. The Lord says, "Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds." People say, "Brett, will the church be in the tribulation period?" And my answer is, the church will be raptured, I believe, before the tribulation. "Well, Brett, this church seems to be going there." Well, you got to understand, there's the true church, and then there's still the false church. Anybody that's part of the true church will be raptured. But anybody that's part of any false churches, they'll still be left behind. They'll be part of this, what we're going to learn from Revelation 17 and 18. We're going to read about this bringing together of all faiths. And it's going to be a religion that's brought together during the tribulation. Anybody that's part of the false church will be part of that, except they repent. So what's this talking about? It's talking about something that's yet to happen with the church at Thyatira. And this is that panoramic view that Jesus is giving us. The church of Thyatira still exists today. And it's a church that has cast themselves into fornication and have thrived on that. Now, that brings some questions. What are you talking about? Well, we already know that the traditions, many of the traditions of the Roman Catholic Church, we even brought up last time. Where do some of these practices come from? Have you ever wondered who made the concept of the Pope? Do you read about the Pope anywhere in the Bible? Well, yeah, Peter was the first Pope, right? We know nothing of that. There's nothing in the Bible about a Pope or the Pontiff Maximus or any of that stuff. You see, there's a lot of history there. Let's review just for a second the papacy. This is important to understand because I believe that this is Jesus talking to a church in history that was sucked into a practice that had to do with pagan roots, but it was kind of tweaked out. And we have to be real careful of this. Again, if you're a Catholic, stay tuned, because the Protestants are going to get it worse. Worse. So the review of the papacy. The Pope means Papa or Father. It was initially applied to all Western bishops. But about 500 A.D., it began to be restricted to the bishop only in Rome. For 500 years, the bishops of Rome were not popes. So that's kind of the thing you need to know about that. Now, Peter, the Roman Catholic tradition said that Peter was the first pope. That's fiction. And the Bible doesn't say anything about that. In fact, if you read your New Testament, you find that Peter was a leader in the church, but not the leader. And there's some interesting evidence that not even Paul was necessarily the head man. Some could argue that James, because James in Acts chapter 15 settled a controversy. Paul gave his 2 cents worth, Peter gave his 2 cents worth, and then James said, here's the deal. And everybody said, okay, James, you're right, man. We're going to do what you said. And there's some evidence that James was actually, but minimally, these guys were leaders in the church, but Peter wasn't the pontiff in the story. So you say, where did that come from? He wasn't the bishop in Rome. In 1 Peter 5:3, he says, we were neither being lords over God's heritage, but we are examples to the flock. Early Roman bishops attempted to influence the control over other bishops, but with no significant effect. Well, then as these leaders, these bishops in Rome started to be called, being called the Pope, they started to struggle for supremacy. Back in 395 to 398, a guy named Siricius, Bishop of Rome, he had this kind of strong lust for worldly power. He was the leader of the so-called church in Rome. Remember, the church in Rome, by this time, had become a conglomeration or an objectionable marriage between sort of an old pagan religion and then converted to sort of Christianity. And we talked about that last week, if you missed that. So now this guy Siricius comes along, 395, 398, and wants to try to make the Pope of Rome, or the leader in Rome, the bishop in Rome, have universal power over the church. Problem was that the empire divided in 395 A.D., two separate empires, East and West Rome. You guys that know your history, this might be familiar from school when you learned about this. Now, this struggle, by the way, of East and West Rome, did you know that still kind of remains today? The Roman Empire never really was fully defeated. It still kind of, to this day, percolates, and East and West Rome still struggles. It's basically, have you ever wondered, what's the whole Croatia and Bosnian, Serbian conflict? Have you ever wondered what that's all about? Its roots actually go all the way back to East and West Rome and the church. And so all in that whole region of Yugoslavia today, there's three ethnic traditions, three religions, three sources of support: the Roman Catholics, the Eastern Orthodox, and the Muslim. And that's the source of all the trouble over there, even to this day. But there's no high ground, by the way. None of those groups, the Muslims, the Eastern Orthodox, or the Roman Catholics, are good, faultless people. They've done some horrible things, all of them. Now, that brings us to Leo the First in 440 A.D. Leo the First, some historians regard him as the first real pope. He declared himself Lord of the whole church. He was the one who advocated and taught exclusive universal papacy, and resistance to his authority was a sure path to hell, he taught. And he advocated the death penalty for heresy. So where did the Pope idea come from? You could argue that there were many bishops in Rome that tried to make the Pope a powerful being, but it wasn't until Leo the First where actually he kind of got that level of power, where he said, if you go against me, you're going to hell. And people believed it. And that was Leo the First. Some deem him as the first pope. Well, we could go into the fall of Rome and some of the leaders, Simplicius and the Roman popes that came and went. Gregory the First was noteworthy in 590 to 604. And he was regarded by many. Some call him the first real pope, but it's debatable. But he labored unceasingly on the purification of the church. He, Gregory the First, actually saw the wickedness that had entered into the church. And he was one of the popes that tried to straighten some of the things out. Now, don't be confused. There's some Gregories that would come later that were some of the worst popes that ever lived and horribly evil men. Gregory the First was, by some standards, one of the good guys. But long came others who came and went. Nicholas the First in 858 was the first pope to wear a crown. And that's where they became not just religious leaders, but actually political leaders, almost being treated like kings. They were designed to exalt the power of the Pope, stamping the papacy with the authority in antiquity, giving him power, and starting to almost deify in some ways the Pope. I know I'm running out of time, but let me just kind of go over a few high points, things you need to know, or low points. Some of the low points were in 1012 to 1047 AD. Benedict the Eighth and John the Nineteenth. These guys actually did what was called simony, which is where they purchased the office of Pope. They paid people off so that they could be the next Pope. They had no religious qualifications, but they had political endeavors, and so they paid. They were the highest bidder, and they were made Pope. Benedict the Ninth was made Pope as a boy at 12 years old because he came from a powerful family who really wanted to rule Rome. He ended up committing murders, adulteries in broad daylight before all the people, having sex with women out in public daylight, robbing pilgrims. He was a hideous criminal, and the people eventually drove him out of Rome. Some people call him the worst pope that ever lived. That was Benedict the Ninth. And then there were some good popes and bad popes that came and went, and some really horrible, horrible popes. Brad, how can you talk about the pope like this? It's history. It's just history. The Catholics do not like talking about it because the Pope's supposed to be, in some circles, infallible. But there's some really horrible popes. Just check out the Encyclopedia Britannica. It's not me saying this. And frankly, the Catholic Church in some ways has tried to apologize for some of their popes. But if he's truly infallible, then how can they have a few really bad ones and a few really good ones or mediocre ones? I don't get that. Now, that brings us to a part you should know about historically, where the church is jumping in bed with Jezebel, historically, and probably the worst era in maybe all of history, maybe, was the Inquisition. The Holy Office by this time of the Pope was instituted by Pope Innocent III and Gregory the Fourth. Everybody was required to inform against heretics. Anybody who said anything bad about the Roman Catholic Church was in huge trouble. And if you even slightly said something, you could die for that. And the Inquisition claimed vast multitudes of victims in Spain, Italy, Germany, and the Netherlands. And it was most deadly against a guy or a group of people called the Albigenses. These Albigenses, or Cathari, depending on who you're reading and talking to, they're in southern France, northern Spain, a group of people that finally stood up and said, the Catholic Church is wrong, and there's a lot of evil in the church that has crept in. But because of that, the church, through the Inquisition, called all-out war against those who would say anything against the church, and many hundreds of thousands of people were killed during this time. It's recorded in the 30 years between 1540 and 1570, no fewer than 900,000 Protestants were put to death by the Pope's war for the extermination of the Albigenses and another group called the Waldenses. It was a horrible time. And man, I wanted to get into that, and I don't want to bore you guys with tons of history and all that. But bottom line is, the Catholic Church over the years, the Roman Catholic Church, got to where it got so corrupt. There were all kind of councils and different pontiff papal edicts that came down through the ages. And some of them tried to pull things back. Others tried to have their own agenda. And here's what you got to do. You got to ask yourself, why does the Roman Catholic Church do what it does? Where did all that history come from? And who were the people who were the people that started praying to the saints? Where did indulgences come from? Where did the glorification of Mary, the mother of heaven, come from? You see, it's funny because Ashtoreth, where Jezebel was bringing down from her place, they called Ashtoreth the Queen of Heaven. That was her official title. You see, this idea of the glorification of Mary, and I'm just telling you the truth, Check it out. And by the way, there's a book that's not fun to read, but it's from the 1800s by a sharp, sharp guy, Alexander Hislop. I think it's Hyslop. It's called The Two Babylons, and it goes into this in great detail, maybe more than you want to handle. There's an easier one, by the way, by Dave Hunt called A Woman Who Rides the Beast. Much easier reading. He kind of brings the hay down from the loft for us, so to speak. But these are brave authors who actually went through some of this history. But where do these traditions come from? You know, the exaltation of Mary comes from the ancient pagan Babylonian religion, where they esteemed Semiramis. And it never was really lost, but it actually was only furthered through the Christian faith, through the Roman Catholic Church, through history. There's even circles of the Roman Catholics today who are trying to deify Mary. What does that mean? I'll let you do the study on it. Check it out. Deification of Mary is something that's happening in some circles of the Roman Catholic Church. You say, Brett, this is brutal. My grandma's a Catholic. And you're talking about how they're pagans. No, I didn't say that. See, here's the deal. Do I believe the Roman Catholic Church went down a path that was extremely misguided? Yes. Should they listen to the words of Revelation chapter 2 and take heed that that time period is being perfectly defined by what Jezebel did? And even the inquiring of lands, the Inquisition, man, they took lands from people that they thought or even were falsely accusing that they're against the Catholic Church. So they killed them, took their lands, and the Catholic Church got extremely wealthy, the Roman Catholic Church, because of the payments people made, but also because of the Inquisition. There's artwork that the Roman Catholic Church has to this day that's worth millions and millions and millions. They say that that the Roman Catholic Church has more money than most countries in the world today. You say, okay, what's up with that? And the whole thing, I mean, we could go into all the traditions. Anything that you see in the Roman Catholic Church that you don't see in the Bible, you can, if you do your homework, you can trace where it came from. And it came from very unholy sources. Now let me make an equivalent statement. Everything you see in the Protestant church that you don't see in the Bible is probably also for some evil, twisted history. And that's going to be the next church that we look at, and it's going to be brutal. You know, this church in Thyatira, verse 19, there's six things that are mentioned that he commends, the commendation. The next church of Sardis is going to have no commendation, no thing that is good about them. And it's going to be a little closer to home than the angel of Thyatira. So again, you got to stick with the teaching and follow it through, because, like I said, I'm an equal opportunity offender. And my thing is to say, how can we as Athey Creek or Christians today know that we're doing what the Bible wants us to do? How can we know that church tradition hasn't corrupted us? It's, to me, it's real simple. You go back to the book of Acts, and you go back to the epistles, and you see what the first century church did before they got all tweaked out. And that's what we want to be. And if you see something at Athey Creek that we do that's not in the book of Acts or the epistles or modeled in the life of Christ, then we're not going to do it. So I don't wear a robe and a pointy hat, because Jesus didn't wear a pointy hat. He may have wore a robe, but that's what they were wearing in those days. So, Brett, what are you wearing? I don't see a lot of people wearing that. No, you don't see a lot of pastors wearing this. But if you look at yourselves, you're wearing stuff, you know, shorts, tees. I like that. I think that's good. The early church, they didn't dress all up fancy. They came together and hung out together. And it says they continued steadfastly the breaking of bread, prayer, fellowship, and the apostles' doctrine, which is teaching. And it's real simple. It's a simple formula for us to follow in the early book of Acts. So what about Grandma? Who's the Catholic? You know, I believe that even as there were people saved in the church of Thyatira, even though the church was tweaked out and they were allowing and even approving a Jezebel, I believe there were still saved people here and people that had great hope. And that's why Jesus is talking to them. If he'd chalked them off and said, I don't like that church, he wouldn't even have brought them up. But Jesus was trying to redirect them. And I believe there's Catholics that are out there that love Jesus Christ and believe that he's the way, the truth, and the life. And if they believe it's Jesus and it's not the church that saves you, man, I think that that's good. And I think there's good Christian Catholics that are out there. But I also believe it's a very dangerous thing to be all caught up in the liturgy and all the trappings of Roman Catholicism. It's dangerous. And like I said, we're going to see some of the dangers in the Protestant movement as well. But you say, Brett, so what's the point? Well, the Lord has strong words. He says, man, if you don't change and repent, you're going to go through tribulation. And sadly, I believe there will be both Protestants and Catholics who will not be raptured, who are not really, don't even know Jesus Christ, and they'll go through the tribulation. But even after that, by the way, there's room for people to confess Christ and become a believer, a Christian, during the tribulation. And that's my prayer for those who are deceived. But it goes on, and he says, verse 24, for the rest of you in Thyatira, as many as not have this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan, I think is that mystery Babylonian religion, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden but that which you have until have, hold fast until I come. You see, here's another bit of language that says this church continues through ages until the coming of Christ. The other churches don't have a word like that. That's why I believe the church of Thyatira speaks of that age from 600 AD even to the present. And we're going to see that in the last four churches as well. So till I come, verse 26, and he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him I will give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. These are great for those that overcome. Here's the commendations and what's going to happen. As the vessels of the potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. Anybody know what the morning star is? Yes, Jesus. Jot down Revelation 22, verse 16. There we read, don't turn there, but just quickly it says, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root of the offspring of David, and I am the bright and morning star. For those that overcome these sinful things of Jezebel and the church of Thyatira, he says, I will give him Jesus, the morning star. Verse 29, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And whew, there it is. So may the Lord give us wisdom to check the Word, check the Bible, and see if we're following the truth or if we're following some tradition of man. Very, very noteworthy. Lord, we do pray your blessing upon this. And if anything that I have said has been wrong or misspoken, Lord, I pray that you would just correct us and give us the truth, Lord. But the things that are right and you want us to know and plug in, Lord, I pray that they would burn in our hearts and be written on the tables of our hearts. Lord, I do pray for the Roman Catholic Church, that those that are steeped in tradition and have missed the main thing. Lord, so many trappings of crucifixes and different even icons that are in the church. Lord, we see the distraction that they can be from just the truth. But at the same time, Lord, we can see in our own tendencies as Christians to be easily duped and follow our own traditions. So Lord, we just need you to lovingly correct us, show us where we've been amiss, and may we be submitted to your word. Help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.